daughter and son-in-law. He's presently attending Dallas Theological Seminary, so they have the weekend down there. And so he asked me to fill in for him this morning. I'm normally just the associate, so we want to open up the Word. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That would be a good starting place. We're going to work our way all the way through the book today. It is a little different bringing a topical message, and I think I scared Vince because I had as my sermon text chapters 1 through 4. And he's like, certainly you have, he emails me back, certainly you have a specific passage you want to put in here. He got a little scared. So I gave him one, but I'm really maybe not going to spend as much time in that passage as I thought I was. But we do want to look at these chapters. These chapters really are a unit written to the church at Corinth. And of course, the church there, Corinth, I should say, Corinth was a thoroughly cosmopolitan city, okay? It was really the maritime hub of the Mediterranean, and so any ships passing east to west or north to south, they passed through Corinth. They ported at Corinth at some point. And so Corinth was one of these churches that, again, you know, very cosmopolitan, very diverse group of people in the church. Which oftentimes can lead very easily to division. And that is what we see in the first four chapters, is that since Paul's departure, approximately 5 years has elapsed, and in those 5 years, they had managed to divide themselves. And there's an outward problem as well as an inward problem that Paul is addressing here. He begins with the outward, and the outward is not to be ignored. It factors in here, but our emphasis today is going to be the inward, or the underlying problem at Corinth, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But first, the outward. The outward comes in, you know what, let's go ahead and open a word of prayer. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for the passage that we have before us here this morning. You wrote it for a reason, very specific reason. May we understand that reason and grow in your grace today. In Christ's name, we pray this, amen. The outward problem we find introduced in chapter 1, verse 12. It's factions. In verse 12, he says, "Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." They had these banners, if you will, these verbal banners that they were voicing, "I am, I am, I am." Okay. Paul, of course, was the founding pastor. There was the party that had gathered under his name. And then there was Apollos. He was the follow-up pastor, if you read the book of Acts. He followed Paul up. Paul alludes to that reality later in the chapters. And then, of course, there's Cephas. This is most likely the pro-Jewish party. And perhaps even some of them were from Judea. Again, this was a cosmopolitan city. There were people traveling, and they would pass through, and perhaps some people had come to live there for financial reasons, business reasons. And so some of these Jews may have experienced the ministry of Peter, Cephas, as he's called here, and called him by his Aramaic name to show that their Jewishness. And so that may have been what that party was all about. And then, of course, the truly sanctimonious among them was the Eye of Christ, okay? We don't adhere to any earthly teachers. We are just all about Christ, and we don't really heed the ministries of men. It was most likely what was going on there. So that was the outward problem, this issue of these factions. But more, what Paul deals more with is the underlying problem. The underlying problem that we see him address is that what birthed these factions was the Corinthians, and I would just say the flesh in general, not just true of the Corinthians, but it was manifesting itself there. There is this propensity of the flesh to exalt man, okay? There's always this kind of urge within us, coming from the flesh, that wants to exalt man in some way. And that's what was manifesting itself there. Look at chapter 3, verse 3. He says there, "For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men?" There was this underlying fleshiness that characterizes the world. Of course, the world's dominated by the sin nature. Believers are not to be dominated by it, but they still possess it. And they were allowing themselves to be dominated by this spirit that exalts men, becoming jealous and producing strife under, by exalting men. Now, where does this, where was this? What is this coming from? Again, this is the way the world has always operated, and in their context, there had been a cultural phenomenon, if you will, that really manifested this spirit, and it was the one of the sophist, okay, from which we get our word sophistication, okay, the sophist. And I think after we look at a definition here, you'll see that the sophist is still with us today. But the sophist, this is their... Which button should I use here? Is that it? There it is. This is from the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia. The name sophist, with its evil connotation of making the worse appear the better argument, got its reputation because most ambitious young men wanted to be instructed in politics. Politics still with us today? Sophistry is still with us today. That this is the epitome of that spirit. But it manifests itself in many lesser ways as well. Therefore, the sophist taught the devices of oratory, the knack of swaying audiences and gaining votes. Neither the personal aim nor the political policy is subject to intellectual ethical principles. Simply willing it, or better, achieving it, makes it right. These were showmen. Okay, these were the orators who, it didn't matter what they were trying to sell, they could sell it. Okay, and that's the context they were in. These sophists, these teachers were everywhere, and they taught various things. They were the teachers of the day. And as he says here, what we have kind of come to think of as the negative sophists here, the negative connotation, comes from this arena of politics. Now, again, does this threat of Western civilization continue till today? Obviously, it does. We are in the midst of a political debate, and if you want to see a true sophist, watch the political debates. It's there. The world continues to elevate the wrong things. The world likes to elevate charisma over character, showmanship over substance, success over sincerity, talent over truth, ingenuity over integrity. And why do they do all this? Because these are the things that exalt man. Okay? They want to emphasize the showmanship, the success, the talent, the ingenuity. That's what really exalts man. Isn't there something impressive about effective salesmanship? Haven't you ever listened to a salesman and said, wow, that's really good. You almost, or you did, get me to buy that. We have a saying for this. That man could sell ice to an Eskimo, right? There's something impressive about that. That man could sell ice to an Eskimo. It's all in the method, in the tactic, okay? And so the factions at Corinth were evaluating their teachers on much the same way as they had evaluated them before they were saved. Again, they were immersed in this culture. And so when Paul came along and preached the gospel, this was the flesh that they needed to shed, was that feudal way of life inherited from their forefathers. They were exalting the messenger over the message. And Paul needs to straighten them out on this. I would say that some had even, it would appear, gone a step further and were actually turning this into a method or turning it into a means of building the church. Okay? And so Paul addresses that. He tells them, in effect, that salesmanship is not what builds the church. Sophistry, whatever name you might want to call it by, the idea is still the same, is that methods, they may be effective with the world, but God does not do so in the church. God is ultimately building the church, and he doesn't adopt the methods of the world. So Paul's response here is to demonstrate that God has already demonstrated that he does not work through the wisdom of the world. And then he seeks to reorientation of the Corinthians' mindset from emphasizing the power being in the man to the power being in the message, okay? So that they would indeed build the church properly and have a reward, as we will see. Well, let's go ahead and continue on in our text. I want to begin in verse 17. Verse 17, and try and work our way through chapter 1 here. We'll spend actually most of our time, I think, in chapter 1. But in chapter 1, verse 17, he introduces where he wants to go. He says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." That verse is great in that it manifests that there are two ways to pervert the gospel. Let me just say it this way. We at least use that verse to show how one perversion is false, and that is the one of adding works. He did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Distinguishing those two realities, man, in his effort to always exalt himself, wants to add something to what God is doing. And again, one way is to add works. Some add baptism and say it's Christ plus baptism, and that is false. That is works exalt men, and we are to, the gospel exalts only Christ alone. And so this verse would address that situation. Paul didn't come to baptize. He came to preach the gospel. But that's not his main point here. Because there's actually yet another way to exalt man and debase the gospel, to diminish God's glory in this. And that is by adding human ingenuity, okay? Human genius to the, again, the salesmanship of the gospel. If the gospel is preached, if it's mingled with the salesmanship tactics of the world, what does he say here? He gives us his thesis. The cross of Christ is made void. The result is no different than if someone came preaching Christ plus baptism. In the end, man's getting to the glory here. And though, true churches will never preach a gospel, and they're not a true church if they're preaching faith plus works, they're Christ plus works. But this, as we see, is an error that can enter the church, where that spirit of exalting man can manifest itself and the gospel is made void. So this is an error that indeed we can engage in and we are to be warned about. And so Paul sets out again to show that God has already demonstrated he does not work through the wisdom of the world. And he begins in verse 18. He says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" He rhetorically asks, where? These are not the people who normally populate the church. This was the outworking of God's design. This is how he designed his church, because he designed it around a certain message. And he continues on to emphasize that reality. How has God destroyed the wisdom of the world? How has he set it aside? Well, verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." This isn't going to work. I'm way too hot here. By the end of it, I'll just be pouring down sweat. So, okay. So he designed creation. That's what he's referring to here. In the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. Why? Because God designed the world that way. He designed truth and reality, his creation, that way, so that man could not discover the truth that he intended to save through. I'm always, you know, the statements here, you know, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? And then we get to verse 18. It says, in the wisdom of God, okay? In the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. These are the people that the world considers wise. And it's always a little troubling to me when I hear, and I've heard this on different occasions over the course of my Christian life, and perhaps you've heard it too. Imagine how God could use that man. Or imagine how God could use that woman. Have you ever heard that before? That is really a misguided conception. You know, God really, ultimately, what that's manifesting is, boy, that person, look at how unique they are. Look how skilled they are. Look at what that person is. Wow, God could really use that person. Guess what? That's not how God works. What does he say? Through the wisdom, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. That is not how God works, is through the ingenuity, through the brilliance and skill of man. God so designed it that that would not avail anything in the matter of salvation. He continues on. God designed creation that man could not discover him, could not come to know him in and of himself. Second, he chose a humbling means of coming to know him. He chose the foolishness of the message preached. Man would not be able to discover the message on his own, but the message would have to discover him. That's what preaching is all about. It's about the message finding us. Isn't that what we read in Romans? Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? That verse assumes the truth of verse 21 that we're studying here, that the world through its wisdom will not come to know God on its own. It has to come to them. God ordained this through the foolishness of the message preached. The foolishness of the message preached is actually one word in the Greek, kerygma, and it embodies really two concepts. It embodies both the message, but also the heralding of that message. Really, the idea of proclamation is perhaps a single word in the English that would embody what kerygma means. Both the message and the means, and that's important here. He's combining these two realities, not just the message, but the means. And the nature of the message dictates the means of how it is to present it and how it is to be sold. Both the message and the means of conveying that message fail to flatter the human ego. Don't preach to me. That's what the world says. Why is preaching so offensive? Why do people say that? Because preaching says, we have what you need, but we don't need what you have. It is a very one-directional form of communication. And the world doesn't like that. They like to think we have something to offer here. You don't have anything to offer God in this matter. The world wants dialogue. Isn't that a buzzword in Christianity today? They want dialogue. And now we're being told that if you really want to minister to the postmoderns, you got to engage in dialogue. There has to be some give and take. You got to let these people think that they have something to offer in this process. The world, for a long time, as we've seen in our context as well, wants talk therapy. Somehow something inside of me is going to contribute to this in some way, right? The answer somehow lies within, and you're just going to fish it out. Again, the world wants dialogue, but God has ordained preaching. That's humbling. It's humbling to sit and be preached at. To know that we don't have the answers, only God has the answers, and we just need to sit and listen. Again, the problem with this spirit in the world, again, this spirit that wants to exalt man, that wants to dialogue, think that they have some contribution to make, the problem is that God chose preaching, not dialogue. Because the world has nothing to offer when it comes to God's salvation. Well, he continues on, verse 22. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. and we dialogue. We give them what they want. Is that what he says? No, he says, the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach. We preach Christ crucified. See how that kerygma embodies both these realities? We preach Christ crucified. Both elements are contained in that, and he's now expanding that. We preach Christ crucified to Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. I think I may have already made this point, but I think this will enlighten you as to where we find ourselves today. This mindset has been around for some time in evangelicalism. Perhaps you remember George Barna. You ever heard George Barna cited? George Barna said, you know, the pollster. He goes and does these polls and research, and then he, of course, wants to enlighten the church. Well, why does he want to enlighten the church? Why is he out here polling America to harvest all this information? Well, he tells us in his book, Marketing the Church, it is critical that we keep in mind a fundamental principle of Christian communication. The audience, not the message, is sovereign. If our advertising is going to stop people in the midst of hectic schedules and cause them to think about what we are saying, our message has to be adapted to the needs of the audience. When we produce advertising that is based on the take it or leave it proposition, rather than on sensitivity and response to people's needs, people will invariably reject our message. What is the Bible call the take it or leave it proposition? Preaching. That's what he's saying. He's saying we need to really throw off this old mode of proclaiming the gospel, of heralding the gospel. We need to go, and of course he takes a back door. He's not advocating dialogue. And it's kind of a dialogue. Well, let's go and quietly ask them what they want and then give it to them. Okay? It's kind of a back door to dialogue. And okay. Tell me later. All right. But Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. Paul felt that pressure in his own day. He walked into a town, and guess what? The Jews were seeking a sign. The Greeks, they were seeking wisdom. And he says, guess what? We preach Christ crucified. We follow God's model that he has ordained here. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached, the message proclaimed. That's what we stick to. And that's what every true believer sticks to, because he goes on, he says, but those who are called, the called, both Jews and Greeks, it's not that the Jews and Greeks are not being saved because we didn't give them what they want. No, there are some being saved. He calls them the called here. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. We preach, but apart from God's call, it's vain. See, this is what the exaltation of man ultimately leads to, is it leads to the exclusion of God's activity. As soon as you exalt the methods of man, then suddenly God takes a back seat. He doesn't get the glory. But here, Paul emphasizes no, but to the called, both Jews and Greeks. He's emphasizing God's side now. Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. There are Jews and Greeks who do respond, but it takes God's activity. If you take God out of the equation, and if you view it as all of man, then guess what? You're going to end up where Barna is. That betrays a spirit that says, hey, it's on us. And we have to appeal to people on a human level. That is totally devoid of the spirit here. Well, verse 26, he continues on, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Earlier he said, where is the scribe? Where is the debater? Where are these people? Now he says, They're not there, are they? Look around. What do you see? Not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise. This kind of message and this kinds of means of promoting that message, the foolishness of preaching, guess what? It develops a certain kind of crowd. It develops a certain kind of crowd. Those who are willing to humble themselves. And simply put, the mighty, the noble, and the wise aren't really too keen on humbling themselves to preaching. Not real keen on humbling themselves to a crucified Lord. Just in case you were tempted to think that Southview is different than Corinth, let me share with you something that was recently said to Dwight. Dwight relayed, well, it wasn't said to him, it was brought to his attention, but someone else heard this. Dwight was informed by a third party of an individual who was looking at playing a church in Council Bluffs. This potential church planter was reported as making the comment, "Dwight must be really tired working with all those blue collars, all those years." Isn't that a lot of conceit? And this is a man looking to plant a church. You know what I think? He's obviously been doing his research, and he's got kind of an idea. But here he says, let me say, don't be offended by such statements. It's good to remember that Jesus was a carpenter. Doesn't that say something? I mean, the world through its wisdom, that individual is looking for a certain stripe, right? Obviously, what kind of church he's looking at planting here. But Jesus was a carpenter. Paul here emphasizes even his death, the humility that goes along with the nature of his death. Let me just say, if you allow yourself to be offended, you will soon become just as conceited as that young man. So be careful. Paul says that God intentionally designed salvation to comprise his church of the weak, base, despised nothings. Why? Why did he do this? The things that are not. He wanted to comprise his church of the things that are not, according to this world, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Sorry, folks, God wants all the glory here. Always. And he doesn't appreciate us thinking too highly of ourselves. That's the truth. God is the greatest. And Paul is trying to exalt God, and he's talking to a bunch of people who are busy exalting man. And so he graciously, not so graciously, enlightens them that, hey, consider your calling. Verse 30, he goes on. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Chapter 2 develops what it means when he says, by his doing. He is going to emphasize the Spirit of God here. It's not that God said, boy, I could really use that guy. I could really use that one. Look at his skills. No, he's already said, God, where are these people? They're not there. Well, how does God do it then? What does it take? Is there a role for man? Absolutely. But it's God has comprised that role in such a way that he gets the glory, and that was manifested when Paul came to Corinth. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. And when I came to you, brethren, let's stop there for a moment. When I came to you, he alludes back. This is now a historical reality. And praise the Lord, we have the book of Acts. And we know where Paul was before he went to Corinth. When I came to you, brethren, where was Paul just prior to Corinth? Athens. And you know, there's something intoxicating about Athens for those who like to exalt man. Janet has heard many a sermon. As I've been going through seminary, I have met lots of people who they love Athens. They love Paul on Mars Hill, the Acropolis in Athens. And when he's preaching and waxing eloquent before men, they love that passage because it affirms and exalts man. Paul's going to turn that on its head right now, but let's just talk about this. You say, okay, show us. This was actually a book I had to read in my academic career. Let's see. Mark Knoll, Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul showed the same willingness to employ the wisdom of the world when, as recorded in Acts 17, he quoted selectively from Greek philosophers in order to present Christianity to the Athenians. These biblical precedents suggest to modern evangelicals that heeding instruction from the broader intellectual worlds would pay great rewards as long as that attention is critical, selective, and discerning. You know, if all we had was Acts 17, I would agree with him, because I really do think that that's what Paul was doing. He did go up there, and he did quote their poets, and he's alluding to their rich history of religion and all these things, and he does wax eloquent before them. But what these individuals fail to realize is that you need to read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 to understand what Paul's attitude towards that snapshot in his life was. You know, there's something intoxicating about this whole thing. There is this kind of evangelical fantasy, if you will, of beating the world at its own game. Kind of like Paul entering that arena, and I cannot tell you how many times I've heard this in academia, where we can enter the world's arena, we can enter academic institutions, and we can take them back for Christ, we can quote their people, we can quote their data, and turn around on them and bring God back. You know, Paul tried that model. I talk about this, and I'm sure if you love the movie, please. My kids were watching the movie, God is Not Dead. That kind of manifests that spirit, that idea, that illusion, if you will, that God will somehow, you know, God hasn't chosen to work through those things. He hasn't chosen to work through the wisdom of the world. So we need to abandon this fantasy of entering that realm and taking it back as if that's what God came to take in the first place. You know, he came to take a group out of that. Okay. You say, what have you learned in seminary? Well, I've learned that Mark Knoll is the norm. And if you're not grounded in the word, you will be carried away. You will be carried away. Paul was carried away. Don't feel bad. Paul was carried away ever so briefly. But then he came back down to earth when he came to Corinth. Because he says in verse 1, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. When Paul came, he left all that in Athens. I've brought this up before in academic circles and academic discussions, and people automatically realize what Paul is saying here, and it's not even really addressed. When Paul came, he says, I left all that. I left everything that's being lauded. And they love to throw out the word contextualization. I left all of that back in Athens when I came to you. I did not come with superior speech. You could go and make a case in Acts 17 concerning Athens, but not so at Corinth. He says, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. You know what's interesting? When you read Acts 17, this is a part of the gospel he never got to. He never got to Jesus Christ and him crucified. Oh, he was so busy waxing eloquent. He gets to the end. He mentions the resurrection. They cut him off. And Paul's like, I didn't even get to the gospel. I didn't even get to it. This sounds like a man now who had renewed resolve. It's not that Paul had not been committed to Jesus Christ and him crucified prior to this, but I think he was carried away a little bit in Athens. And now he comes to Corinth and he says, I determined. That's specific language. I made up my mind. I'm going to know nothing among you. I'm not going to go and quote your philosophers or anything else. I'm not going to engage in cultural sensitivity here to try and find out what you Corinthians want and to hear and try and address that. No, Jews seek for signs, Greeks search for wisdom. Corinthians, they seem to like sophistry. Forget it. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He wanted to stick to the straightforward proclamation of the gospel. Verse 3, God, I think, was making a point with Paul, and he learned this, because it says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. That's what God's into. He's into his power, not the power of man. And he wants to exalt. And I think he was making a point with Paul where it's, okay, Paul, I'm going to use you, but I'm going to have to weaken you. Paul says, I was weak. I was fearful. There was much trembling. There was nothing really persuasive about, no persuasive words of wisdom here. And yet, a church was born. How did that happen? Because God's Spirit was working through the message. And the messenger was sufficiently humbled so as not to get in the way. Paul was put into a state of weakness to showcase God's Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul makes a similar point here. Oh, did I not put that on there? I didn't put that one on there. I forgot this one. In 2 Corinthians 4, 7, Paul says this, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. That's the way God operates. He's all about showcasing his power. So he picks out clay pots, not the golden vessels of the world, not the silver vessels. No, he wants to use regular people. Why? Because then people say, well, it wasn't them. It was the Lord. It's a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, God's power. Paul Washer. Oh, I got it up there. Paul Washer, in his book, The Gospel, Power, and Message, says, a single preacher who has stripped himself of all his carnal weaponry and fights with only the proclamation of the gospel, the work of intercession, and the labor of sacrificial love will do more for the world than all the schemes of strategies and innovators combined. A study of contemporary evangelicalism shows that evangelicals no longer believe this bold thought. It sounds good in the old hymns, but to actually believe it and apply it would seem naive, to say the least. Thus, many model churches of the day look more like a Six Flags over Jesus than a Ship of Zion. Not only do they offer a reduced or modified gospel, but also they promote so many other attractions that a biblical gospel becomes difficult, if not impossible, to find. Power no longer resides in a simple message, but in bold leadership, cutting-edge strategies, cultural sensitivity, and ability to morph the church into whatever the culture dictates. That is the prevailing mindset. Say, oh, this is just academia. Oh, it trickles down. Where do you think pastors go to school, right? Where do you think they get training? This is how it manifests itself in the church. The church needs to jettison Paul's Athenian model of ministry and embrace his Corinthian model. I think that's what Paul's saying here. When I came to you, it was a different story, and that's the one we need to follow, and not the one that I showcased in Athens. Well, look, chapter 3, we're skipping way ahead, because I want to get to the application here, because he does address them. Does this affect how we do church? Absolutely. And Paul gets to that. Chapter 3, verse 5. What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. He wants to make sure that all of us understand, that the Corinthians and the rest of us understand, that does God use men? Yes. Just as he gave opportunity. But God was causing the growth. Now, if it all goes back to God, does this mean that our labors are inconsequential? Does it mean that perhaps it doesn't matter how we labor? Paul says, no, it matters greatly how you labor. Verse 8. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And what's interesting here is what he goes on to describe is not so much the amount of labor. He's not advocating, the degree of labor. It's like, you know, one labored more than the other or anything of that nature. Rather, he's talking about the quality of that labor. That's what is most important here. And that's what will be evaluated on the day of judgment. Look at verse 10. According to the grace given, grace of God, always going back to God in this whole thing, according to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. This is a passage that has caught my interest for many, many years, even early in my Christian walk, just simply because of the whole lordship, no lordship debate and all the ins and outs and easy believism. And of course, this chapter 3 is used to facilitate this theory of the carnal Christian. It's interesting to me about one of the grand misconceptions concerning the carnal Christian is revealed right here. It's corrected right here, let me say that. Popular understanding, at least as it's come to my ears, of the carnal Christian is little Joey, who prayed to receive Christ when he was a child, but ever since he's been an adult, he's been living like the world. Every night he spends his nights with his legs wrapped around a bar stool. And they say, well, yeah, but, you know, he's just carnal. We know he's a Christian. We can't remember the last time anyone saw him at church, but we know he's there. You know, Paul's carnal Christian is altogether different. He attends church. He has works. He's building the church. You say, whoa, that's not the carnal Christian as I've commonly thought of it. That's right. It's not. This guy is busy in the church. He's building. Some of them are building superstructures of ministry. But how are they doing it? Are they building with the wisdom of man? That's who he's talking about here. That's the fleshy one. That's the carnal one, is he's building the church, but he's building it with the wisdom of man. And indeed, there are church superstructures of ministry that one day, Paul says, they will be tested, and wow, you're going to watch that thing come down, and when you sift through the pile of ashes, you might find a few pebbles to fit in your hand, because they built with the wisdom of the world. Paul becomes even more ominous because rather than really building the church, they thought they were building, and he alludes to that fact, but really they were destroying. And he warns them next, the consequences are not just concerning this future day of evaluation of what you've done, but he also speaks to the matter of division, the present matter of division that was going on in Corinth. Look at verse 16. Do you, plural, it's a plural you in the Greek, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? He's talking about the whole church here. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Let no man deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. In other words, he needs to take that step and say, guess what? I'm not going to build with the world's wisdom. Because ever since I've been bringing the world's wisdom into the church, what do we have? I have Paul. I have Apollos. I have Cephas. I have Christ. Boy, there's just all kinds of chaos going on here. Where is the Spirit gone? He's departed. You just got a bunch of flesh pots here now fighting it out in the church. That's what the wisdom of the world does. Look at the world. Is the world unified? About the only thing they're unified in is the hatred of the Christian. They were using the slogan merely to gain a following, but at the end of the day, Paul sees through this facade and he says, you have people there who are building with the wisdom of the world. This isn't about preference or loyalty to a particular teacher. It's about an agenda to promote the wisdom of the world in the church. You think you're building the church, but there's going to be a match lit on the day of judgment, and phew. Might get you out of here early today. Just a few concluding thoughts here. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. This is very important. He kind of ends where he starts, and he makes an excellent statement that must be emphasized here, because it's amazing. I do think that, you know, where did it get off course at Corinth? By chapter 4, verse 6, we find out. I think it did kind of start as this preference for various teachers and so forth, and it kind of grew into this monster that Paul has been spending a couple chapters addressing. But here, chapter 4, verse 6, he kind of nips it in the bud. How do we keep this from happening? He says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written. So that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. There is a means of evaluating the messenger. And that means is the Word of God. If we back up now, and we're going to back up, but when you back up just a few verses, you see he's already introduced this thought that he has just stated succinctly in verse 6. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. That's the revelations of God. That's what the word mysteries means. It means this, the mysteries of God. Stewards of the mysteries of God. That's how Paul wanted to be regarded. He wanted to be regarded as a steward of God's word, God's revelation. He says, verse 2, in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy, literally faithful, that one be found faithful. What is he saying? Stewards of the mysteries of God. And what is required of stewards? That they be found faithful to the book, faithful to what is written. And trouble starts when you exceed what is written, verse 6, so that one of you will become arrogant on behalf of one against the other. Isn't it amazing how many problems they just get off course because we just went beyond what the Bible said? I mean, as soon as you step outside the book, you've got problems. And Paul's stating that at the very close here. Don't get off course. Don't get outside the book. Going through this passage, and I was thinking back over my ministry, and there was one moment in my ministry that really stuck out in my mind. It was when I was down in Falls City, and this fellow from Romania, this mission organization had brought this guy from Romania, and they were kind of touring different churches and so forth in the States, and they came to Falls City. And we kind of got into this debate the night before. He stayed the night, and we kind of got in this debate, and it was pretty clear we weren't on the same page. And the next morning, you know, I stood up and I preached. I think I was in John chapter 4. And that guy, he probably doesn't realize just how encouraging he was, because it was a real challenge down in Fall City. But I got done, and he says, you preach the word. That was the most encouraging thing anyone could ever say to me. When I look at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, what else is required? You know, we don't have to go out and find all the wisdom of man and try and be something bigger than, what God calls us to be. We just have to preach the word. That's all we have to do. Our goal should be to follow the scriptures, not to replicate the methods or fads of the day. You do that, you'll end up like Corinth. Disaster. I don't think I put it up here. I wanted to close with this. Did I put it up? I did. Praise the Lord. Okay. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. You know, here's Paul. Let me back up. Can I back that up? Okay. I'll get up there in a second. Okay. Let me introduce this first. You know, when you think about this, here's Paul, Corinth. I mean, that's fairly early in Paul's missionary endeavors. Okay, he planted Corinth on the second missionary journey. He had another one after that, spent several years in Ephesus. And, of course, then he had the, you know, on the government's nickel to Rome. But when we look at this, this is at the end of Paul's ministry, 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is concluding. He's about ready to be beheaded by the Roman government, okay? This is about 15 years later. Paul is writing to his young protege, Timothy. And you sit there and say, okay, 15 years, prison changes a guy. That was supposed to be funny. Certainly, Paul has something more to say than he did back when he penned this to the Corinthians, that it was just the foolishness of the message preached. Well, he gets to the end, and this is what he says to Timothy. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Isn't that wonderful? Paul gets to the end. He says, you know what? Nothing's changed. My ministry is just as simple today as it was 20 years ago. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. See, that's the temptation. Is when things aren't moving quite like we think they should, the response isn't quite what we think we should, we say, maybe preach the word isn't really, we need to add something here. We need a little ingenuity here. We need some salesmanship. We need to figure out how to, you know what, the seasons come and go. Do you control the seasons? Thank you. We don't control the seasons, and guess what? You don't control the spiritual seasons either. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but what? God was causing the growth. God gave to each one. Say, Lord, you know, why didn't I get Apollos' share? That's not up to us. We are called to preach the word. And Paul leaves Timothy there. Here's the marching orders. Final closing verse of, closing chapter of Paul's second pastoral epistle to Timothy. Preach the word. Don't pay attention to the seasons. You need to focus on God's power, and that means you're going to focus on God's word. Let's close in a word of prayer. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for your word here. We ask that you would bless it to each one's heart here today. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. We sing a song.